Our sermon text today comes from Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read from verses 18 through 22. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. And actually, I really won't get to this passage until near the end of the sermon. But I'm going to spend a good deal of time setting it up and hopefully help make it make more sense of it. With that in mind, the Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, last week we talked briefly about how You had been so generous to Adam and Eve, and yet instead of being grateful, they believed they were entitled to more. Heavenly Father, this realization gives us insight into our own times, and I pray today that as we reflect upon these things, we would consider how it is that perhaps we too may feel entitled oftentimes, instead of realizing that everything that we have is a gift from You. Help us to meditate on these things this day so that we will truly be a grateful people who are able to speak to this generation about the reality that Christ is the center of all things and not we ourselves. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, my sermon today is meant to be something of a follow-up to last week's sermon, in which we talked about the importance of giving thanks. And my purpose today, though, will be more to show how thankfulness, I believe, is especially important in our day because of the place where we are at this moment in history. And in other words, I want to show you that while being thankful is always important for a Christian in every generation, I think it's even more important in our day because of the particular sins of our age. Okay? To explain what I mean, I'm going to ask you to bear with me a while today as I try to set up the context for my message. And also, I want to illustrate to you why I say that being thankful is especially important for us today. Okay? So long before we look at our text, if you would, I'm going to ask you to think about some things for a few moments. Okay? First, I want to say a few words about different periods of history. We all know the Bible tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. However, that's not to suggest that every period of time is just like the one before and the one after. In other words, what we find in the Bible is that certain generations face particular temptations or challenges that, while not unique, nevertheless tend to be more dominant at certain points in history. Just to give example from Scripture, during the period of Kings, we read constantly about how Israel repeatedly fell into idolatry by worshiping Baal and the other gods of the nations. But interestingly, after the captivity, we never again hear any more about Israel worshiping a Baal or the idols of the other nations. And the reason for that seems to be that the exile apparently did a pretty good job of of curing Israel of that particular sin. But when we come now to the period of the New Testament, instead we find Israel just being guilty of different sins, sins of pride and self-righteousness. Okay? And in fact, what we see is they go from one extreme to the other. And I think that's why God's law warns us against adding to the law or taking away from it. During the time of the kings, Israel was always taking away from the law by compromising with Baalism. Whereas in the New Testament, what we read is that they're always adding to the law by all their man-made traditions, which had developed in large part to prevent themselves from the earlier compromise. Okay? In other words, Israel goes from one extreme to another. They worship Baalism, and then they took away from the Word of God. By the time you come to the New Testament, now they're adding to the Word of God. Okay? So for reasons like that, we can see that different periods of history have different obstacles to face and overcome. I'll give one more example. We date the book of Malachi mostly by the types of sins Malachi enumerates in his prophecy. In other words, Malachi doesn't give us any historical information about the setting of his prophecy. But the sins that he confronts are similar to those of Nehemiah, that Nehemiah addresses. And so for that reason, most people date Malachi's prophecy during Nehemiah's governorship. So we could say that if, for example, you lived during Nehemiah's time, if you lived during the time when Malachi was prophesying, you would likely face certain temptations and struggles that would be especially prevalent during that period. And as a result, it would be especially important for you to become conversant with what the Bible says about those particular issues, and therefore how to correct and or respond to them in a godly way. Okay? That this is the case, I think, can be seen by the fact the Bible, at one point, it commends the sons of Issachar, for example, because it says they had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Different times call for different responses. And the sons of Issachar understood their times to know what Israel ought to do. That tells me it's important to have an understanding of our times, the types of issues we as a generation face, particularly in our day, and have a reasoned response from what Scripture says to those particular issues. One of which, I will argue, is a lack of gratitude that leads to a failure to give thanks to God as we ought. Okay? I'm going to suggest, I think that's a particular sin of our age. Okay? Now, continue with me a moment longer. Another thing to keep in mind in regard to all I've just said is the difference between what theologians refer to as exegesis and application. Okay? In other words, when it comes to the understanding of any given text of Scripture, say we're studying Philippians 1 or whatever it is, the interpretation of that text is one. Okay? It's singular. It's that which it meant to the original audience. And that's what we always try to do first. But then the application of that text, that can be many. And that means that once we've interpreted a passage in its original setting and found out what it meant to its first recipients, then and only then are we free to make application of it to our own time. See, we got to get the text right before we can make application. And what that text means in original recipients, that's one thing, but we might make lots of different applications of it, okay? Especially depending on when we live. What things we might apply from it that others might not, okay? The hard part, of course, is to make sure we're being relevant to our own times in our application, all right? Unfortunately, though, sometimes that takes skill. It takes skill like the sons of Issachar had, who understood their times and knew what to do. All right, now, to give you one example of what I'm talking about, the Reformed Baptist theologian John Gill in his Body of Divinity, years ago he argued that when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, he broke, by that action, he broke all 10 commandments by that one act. And we could explore all 10 commandments by going back to the Garden of Eden. Briefly illustrate. When Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was obviously violating the first commandment by, in essence, worshiping another god other than Yahweh. Also, though, because Luke 4 tells us that Adam was God's son, when Adam ate of the forbidden tree, he was also violating the fifth commandment, which commands us to honor father and mother. And then again, of course, he was in effect stealing what was not his to eat, thereby violating the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, and so on and so on. Okay. The point of all this is to see that if, for example, we were talking about the sin of covetousness, and we said that's a particular problem in our day, we might do a study of that particular sin by beginning with the fall and noting how Adam coveted that which he was not permitted to eat. And then we might talk about how ridiculous Adam's sin was, as we did some last week, given the fact that he was permitted to eat from every other tree in the garden, but instead he chose the one that was expressly forbidden. And by analogy then, we might talk about the foolishness of covetousness and how it robs us from enjoying all that we already have for want of what we don't have. And on we could go. Okay, and we could then make application to our own times. All right, now, to briefly illustrate how the concepts that I'm talking about have actually worked themselves out in other times in history, I want to give you now not a biblical example, but a real historical example of how being very wise in the application of a text by applying it to a particular period in history has actually served the church very well in previous times. Okay? Let me show you what I mean. I want to go back to about the 4th, 5th century AD to the time of Augustine. Okay? Augustine, I think, gives us a fine example of how a Christian especially understood his times and knew what to do about it. Okay? We see this, for example, in particular in his famous book, The City of God. Okay, one of the great all-time classics of Western civilization. Ironically, The City of God was actually just a letter to a friend simply in order to explain the fall of the Roman Empire. When Rome fell, people thought the world was coming to an end. Augustine knew that it wasn't. And so he writes this letter to his friend. But because that book so thoroughly answered the questions of that particular day, it became a spiritual classic that in large part laid the foundation of medieval Christendom. Okay? To explain, the Roman, bear with me here, gets a little bit into some philosophy and stuff. The Roman political system was largely built on pride. Because its philosophical foundation was based largely on Aristotle's ethics. As part of his ethics, Aristotle defined the good man as the ideal citizen. Okay, man lived for the state. Got a lot of followers of Aristotle in our day, right? Aristotle argued that the ideal man and citizen is a magnificent man. Okay, he is a good man, and he's proud of it, and he's aware of his own magnificence. And as a result, he's marked by his acts of largesse and of his noblesse oblige. Okay, but to be an ideal citizen, and therefore magnificent, is to risk the envy of the gods, and therefore of hubris and a consequent fall and destruction. So you want to be magnificent, but you got to be careful. You got to walk this fine line. And therein lies the difficulty of the magnificent man. See, the Greek hero is the one who is aware of his greatness. And he dares to step beyond the boundaries assigned by the gods. For this reason, though, you see, pride is very dangerous and it leads to destruction. And yet, humility, which you would think would be the antidote, humility wasn't prized. Rather, it was seen as a sign of slaves and underlings. And so the great question was, how to be prideful, which was a virtue, and yet somehow manage to not evoke the displeasure of the gods? How do you walk this fine line? Well, needless to say, the ancient polis or city never could solve this contradiction. Augustine, though, he saw it very clearly and he pointed it out to his generation. He said, this is the problem. Augustine taught that the pride of the magnificent man, the ideal citizen, actually worked against and was in complete contradiction to the possibility of an ideal citizen. The possibility of an ideal city. Because, see, pride by definition, it isolates people. Pride isolates because each person exists to be magnified in the eyes of his fellow citizens. And so a city filled with magnificent men would cease to be a city, because an empire built on this foundation is ultimately built on a contradiction. And so Augustine said, for this reason, the city of man would forever fall to the city of God. Of course Rome fell. It was bound to fall. The only ongoing city is the city of God. Okay? In other words, and Augustine did like we talked about. He went back to Adam. He went back to the fall. He traced it all back there. He argued that pride was of the essence of original sin. And therefore, it flew directly in the face of Roman culture. So that the very thing that the Roman and Greek world considered the principal virtue, Augustine turned on its head and said it was actually the empire's principal vice. And then by contrast, Augustine said that Christ, as the one who emptied himself and humbled himself, was actually the ideal citizen. And only with this as a foundation could the true, enduring, lasting city be built. Here's the point. In doing this, Augustine spoke to his own time and need. He explained the events of the day. And he offered a solution to the problems of the day. This is what I mean by understanding our times in order to apply the scripture to particular situations and thereby answer the needs of our present day. Okay? The point of all this, again, is simply to show you how, in the application of our text, we can focus in on the matter most relevant to our day. Okay? More of my purpose has been to justify to you the importance of understanding particular times we live in, and to be discerning about the best ways for us to apply the Word of God to our unique situation. I wish I could give more examples from history of Christians in other times who successfully applied the Scripture to their own times and as a result have been able to speak a relevant word to their generation. There's no more time for that today. I hope you what I've said is enough. Okay? In the meantime, though, building on what we've just said, I want us to fast forward now to our generation and our culture living at the beginning of the 21st century and say, if Augustine were alive today, what would he tell us? Okay? As we do this, as we fast forward to our own time, I want to posit for you what I believe is one of our principal vices for, again, hopefully responding as Augustine did to his day by addressing our particular time and need with a much-needed biblical corrective, okay? In summary, what I want to show you now is why I believe that being thankful is especially relevant to our day because it is a corrective to one of the great sins of our age. Okay? Let me explain. Due to our prosperity, I think most of us would admit that we have become very much a consumerist society. Remember Jamie Smith's book and his vision of the mall and the good life and all that? We are a consumerist society. And it seems like everywhere we turn, we hear that everything in our society is designed to minister to our wants and desires. And we hear it in all the advertisements. There's a disturbingly common phrase found in all advertisements today. You deserve fill in the blank. You deserve this new Lexus. You deserve this. You know, there's all these things. You deserve this. You deserve this perfume. You deserve this watch. Okay? I deserve every form of wealth, leisure, and pleasure the world has to offer. And it's my due simply in virtue of being me. Okay? To put it another way, we live in a society that is designed in large part to expressly minister to our self-centeredness and our narcissism. As a result, ironically, it seems we nevertheless live in a time in which we never have enough. Even though we've got more than any others have, we never have enough. Or conditions are just never right enough. Because the perfection of everything is our due. And so the slightest frustration or inconvenience is oftentimes offensive to us. Kids at school always say, first world problems, you know, versus third world problem. You know, you can't get your hand down in that Pringles jar, you know. I mean, that's frustrating, you know. That's a first world problem. You know, we get to eat, whatever. To illustrate what I mean, some of you may have seen an article I shared on Facebook a few weeks ago by Randy Booth titled, "A Privilege Once Granted Becomes a Right." Think about this. In the article, Booth notes how God indulges his children on occasions. In fact, more often than we deserve. And God would do this especially at the ancient feast of Israel. And he said, get for yourself food and wine and strong drink, whatever your heart desires. And Booth says, you know, in like manner, you know, parents can follow God's example by repeating the pattern, by celebrating special occasions, birthdays, Christmas, and so on. But Booth warns that, he says, there is a danger that comes with the privilege of indulgence. Because a privilege once granted easily becomes a right in the mind of the recipient. And he says, if that right is withheld, it will not be gratitude for past gifts that is evoked, but rather outrage. Booth quotes Professor Brené Brown, who observed that what separates privilege from entitlement is gratitude. Booth remarks, this is why privileges should be handed out sparingly and irregularly when possible. You might grant the privilege to a younger child to stay up past their normal bedtime. But if that happens about 3 times in 1 week, I can assure you that in the mind of the child, the later bedtime has now become his right. And if you try to rescind that right, there will likely be some tears involved. He further illustrates the point. He says, when I headed off to college over 40 years ago, my parents had the wisdom to not send me a regular check in the mail. They did help out, but they didn't put me on a monthly payment plan. I knew better than to run to the mailbox on the first of the month looking for my check. An occasional check of a regular amount, some a little disappointing and some very generous, were always welcome gifts and never expected as entitlements. I carried this practice over to my own children's college years, and I think it served me and them very well. Such privileges or gifts should be surprises that are met with thankfulness and appreciation. He continues, this principle can and should be applied in many areas of our lives, especially when it comes to our children. For example, what they eat, what they spend, gifts given to them, curfews, bedtimes, cell phones, data plans, Facebook and other social media, games, entertainment, time with friends, chores, and 1,000 other areas of life. Gratitude is the central thing. Gratitude to you and gratitude to God. When gratitude disappears, then the thing is no longer a privilege. It has become an entitlement. The entitlement class will never know happiness. Think about that. The entitlement class will never know happiness. Sounds a lot like today. Booth concludes. He says, we live in a world full of people who think they are entitled to a whole bunch of things they haven't earned and do not deserve. When we receive something we perceive we didn't deserve, we're grateful. When we don't receive that which we think we are entitled to, we're mad at the one whose job we think it was to give it to us. Economist Thomas Sowell noted, one of the consequences of such notions as entitlements is that people who have contributed nothing to society feel that society owes them something, apparently just for being nice enough to grace us with their presence. I think it does a pretty good job of summing up our society increasingly. And that's why I think this is a big problem in our day, an entitlement mentality that while we might think it affects one end of the political spectrum, I think it affects all of us. All right? Question is, what can we do about it so that we are not unduly influenced by the temperament of our day? We're going to talk more about this next week, but today, just let me suggest to you that what we have to understand is that at the heart of this malady is ingratitude. And so in like manner, in following the examples of John Gill and Augustine I mentioned earlier, I believe it is just as legitimate to trace the origin. There's a sense in which we might also trace the origin of all sin to ingratitude just as much as we might to pride. Okay? I think not only are the two very closely linked, but both of them go back to the fall. In other words, ingratitude is of the essence of original sin. Okay? Very briefly explains. We saw last week, we heard again in our text today from Romans 1. The Apostle Paul is reflecting back on the fall. And he says, at the heart of the fall was a sin of ingratitude. Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, he's getting back there to Adam and Eve, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. From what we just heard, we learn ingratitude is the fountainhead of all sorts of sins. It's the fountainhead of idolatry, not to mention every form of pantheism, both ancient and modern. We see this because Paul goes on to say that as the result of ingratitude, people became futile in their minds so that they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. They worship the stuff rather than the one who gave it to them. Paul says ingratitude corrupts the mind and it makes it foolish and darkened. And it leads to many forms of self-indulgence that Paul lists in the remainder of Romans 1, which if you go back and check out, sounds a whole lot like a modern commentary on the times we live in. Fortunately for us, though, God has given us a remedy against the narcissism and self-centeredness of our day. And I think he's given evidence of working to renew his church in our day, in large part by renewed interest in liturgical and sacramental worship that is, I think, exactly formed to the needs of this age. Okay? So we wrap things up to just briefly explain. I want us to think about this every week when we come here. At the heart of our worship each week, when we engage in the Sursum Corda, I cry out, "Let us render thanks to the Lord our God," to which you respond, "It is proper and right to do so." And then following the ancient liturgy of the church, I say, "Surely it is proper and right that we should at all times and all places give thanks to you," to affirm each week that thanksgiving should characterize all that we do as Christians. Added to this, at the conclusion of our worship, we celebrate the Lord's Supper as the culmination of our covenant renewal service each week. And, it's helpful for us to remember that when we do so, we celebrate what the ancient church called the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving because it follows the two prayers that Christ prayed over the bread and wine when he instituted the sacrament of his body and blood. Then finally, the words we speak at the end, the words we speak each week are, "Thanks be to God." And with that, the service ends. What I want to suggest to you today, then, is that gratitude, worship, and thanksgiving are therefore central to establishing us as a people of gratitude. And therefore, as a people especially suited to be salt and light to our selfish and narcissistic age. But to put it another way, by becoming a people of gratitude, my hope is that just as Augustine spoke to the time and need of his own day, so also we might, by being a thankful people, a people who are different, who do not believe that the world revolves around us, and who do not believe we deserve anything other than judgment, and see everything as a gift. Everything. In order to do this, though, we need to make sure that how we begin the week by giving thanks to God permeates the rest of our week. I want you to be thinking about that all the time. We need to be a people of thanksgiving, not just one day a year or once a week, but every day of our lives. We need to be thankful even in the tough times because no matter what you're going through, if you're thankful, you know God is in control. We need to be thankful, even when criticized, because we know God has loved us and accepted us. We need to be thankful when we're tempted to become proud, because it reminds us that all that we have, all of our gifts are a gift of God. We need to be thankful when we're hopeless, because it reminds us of God's faithfulness to us in the past. We need to be thankful every time we're tempted to worry about the future because it makes us focus on all that we already possess. In short, by stopping to consciously give thanks at every opportune moment, it causes us to pause and remember we are not self-sufficient, but rather we're dependent on God for all things. As a result, it reminds us that we're not the center of everything. It's Christ Jesus who's the center. If we could remember that more often, I somehow think we'd have a lot fewer problems and that we'd all be a much better witness to the world we're living in. Because surely it is proper and right that we should at all times and all places give thanks to God. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we do thank you today that you've granted us the privilege to call you Father, to come to your house to hear you speak to us and give us wisdom from your word, to help us to understand the times we live in, to transform us more to the image of your Son, to pour out your Spirit upon us every week, to give us spiritual nourishment in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus, and then to send us forth here on the mission that you give us to be salt and light to the world. Heavenly Father, as we do, I pray we'd be more influenced by your word than we are by our culture and the advertisements and the malls and everything that speak to our narcissism. Help us, Lord, to look to be grateful in more areas and to look for more opportunities to give you thanks constantly, Lord, and to respond to all of your gifts, not with ingratitude, but with thanksgiving. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.